All right, let's open our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Haggai. And I hope you can find it quickly. Page 1167, as Russell would say, if you got a Bible like his, in the Old Testament, Haggai. The last message that we studied in the book of Daniel was focusing on the commandment and the encouragement that God gave the prophet Daniel when he said, Daniel, go your way. Go your way until the end. There may be a lot of things you don't know about the end and the times and the seasons, but you go your way. You go about your business, your father's business, your Savior's business. For Daniel's way was the way of the Lord. Not his own way, but the way of the Lord. Daniel's way was the way of the gospel, of salvation, as he looked forward to the promise of the Messiah to come. Daniel's way was the way of grace. It was the way of obedience and service and love that comes from faith and looking to Christ. Here in the book of Haggai, the first message that I want to deal with here in chapter 1 is a commandment that God gave to the returning remnant. As you know, they were in captivity in Daniel's day, and then the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and it was issued forth a decree by Cyrus that the Israelites, the ones from Judah, could go back to Jerusalem and Judah and rebuild the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And in doing so, there were problems, as you know, when on earth, dealing with human beings, problems galore. And so God issues forth a command to the people who are of that returning remnant through Haggai, and the message is, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Make an assessment here. Now look at verse 1, he says of chapter 1. He says, in the second year of Darius the king, that's one of the Medo-Persian kings, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord. Notice the word Lord's capitalized there. So this is God speaking to his people as the covenant God. That's important. You see, God issues forth these commandments from a particular aspect of his character. In his nature. When he issues forth judgments, for example, he does so as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of an invincible army that cannot be defeated, one who is just and righteous and must punish sin. But here he's talking to his covenant people. And it all goes back to the promise he made to Abraham. And of course, we know the mainstay of that promise, the main part of that promise, the main issue of that promise, again, is to send the Messiah into the world to be the Savior of his people. And so the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, and he spoke it unto a man named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Now Zerubbabel was the leader, the governor, as it were, of the first group that went back out of captivity. Zerubbabel was of the tribe of Judah. And so we see Zerubbabel there representing, symbolizing, picturing Christ, our king, the heavenly Zerubbabel. I can't remember who it was, but I remember back in the early 80s, one of the preachers at the conference, the June conference, preached on the heavenly Zerubbabel. And I'll never forget that message, but that's who Zerubbabel is. And he was the son of Shealtiel, both from the tribe of Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Now, Zerubbabel technically wasn't the king because they really had no king for years until the Herods were set up later on, way after this. But he's a picture of Christ, our king. And then it says he's governor of Judah. And then it says, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Joshua represents Christ, our great high priest. Joshua was the high priest of the temple at this time. And we'll read some more about Joshua in the book of Zechariah. He's the one who Joshua, when God gave Zechariah the night visions, one of the night visions he gave him was of Joshua standing before the court of God's justice. And remember, Satan accuses him. And that's where you have the change of raiment. That's Zechariah chapter 3. All right, so here's Joshua, the high priest, who represents Christ, our high priest. And of course, we've got Haggai, the prophet. And he typifies Christ, our prophet. So here we have the covenant God, and we have the character and nature and mediatorial work of Christ all pictured right here. Christ our prophet, Christ our priest, Christ our king. Right away at the outset, we can understand from God's word, from scriptural interpretation, that this prophecy is all about Christ. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. Now, Haggai, he was a prophet to the restored remnant of Judah who returned to Jerusalem from the 70-year captivity in Babylon. The name Haggai means festive. You might ask, well, why would the Lord call a man whose name was festive? Or some translate it even further to say festival of the Lord. Well, I believe the reason that Haggai is the festive prophet in that sense, even though he has some pretty hard words for Judah. Somebody said, well, he didn't pull any punches. He did. He wasn't trying to win friends and influence people by flattery. But his prophecy marks the return of the nation. They were in captivity for 70 years. They've been under a foreign occupation. They've been taken away from their land. See, it wasn't just occupied. They had been taken out and brought into a foreign country for 70 years, and now they were returning home, going home, going to the promised land. Just like, it's almost like another edition or another picture of the children of Israel when Moses took them out of Egypt. And then they crossed the River Jordan under Joshua into the promised land. What a festive occasion. What a glorious occasion. And here they are returning to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and Joshua. And that was to be a time of festive time. It was to be a time of celebration. And their celebration, now the time of celebration was to be as such which would be honoring to the Lord. It was to be a time of worship. It was to be a time of faith, great faith. Jeremiah prophesied that this would happen. God brought it about. It's true. Here we go home. Think about that. Time of praise to the Lord God of Israel, the God of salvation, the God of redemption, the covenant God of promise, the God who saves sinners by His grace through the promised Messiah. And that's what it should have been. Now, Haggai was a prophet. Zechariah was a prophet. Malachi, that's the last three books of the Old Testament. And they were all sent back to Jerusalem with the people as God's prophets to the people. Haggai and Zechariah returned with the first group under Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. Malachi came later in the second group under Nehemiah. And that's when they were to rebuild the walls of the city. But Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, you know, those three books, they give us the historical record of the return to Jerusalem. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they give us the prophetic record of the return. And so it's interesting. Sometimes you might sit down and just read through Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, and then read through Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And that's very significant because Haggai was a prophet like John the Baptist. He didn't spend any time talking about himself. He was, like Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ, Jesus, and ourselves, your servants, for Christ's sake. He was like John the Baptist. His whole message was to exalt the Lord God and point sinners to the coming Christ. And he stuck to his task. Like John the Baptist said, Christ must increase, I must decrease. That was Haggai's message. And then consider how these Jews had been in captivity for 70 years. Now let me show you something here. Let's read verse 2, and then I want to go to Psalm 137. Now here he is, Haggai, the prophet, preaching to the people. They've been in this captivity for 70 years. And he says in verse 2, it says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts." That's the way of identifying the Lord who cannot be defeated. Lord of hosts literally means a great army. You hear in the Bible, the host of heaven. And what this is an army that cannot be defeated. And it's not because he's got so many on his side, it's because of who he is. He is God. And he says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say." Now the people of Judah and Jerusalem who went back out of the captivity, here's what they're saying. "The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." It's not time yet. Now that right away you see there's a problem. Right when they, you see, it doesn't take long for problems to come along, does it? Again, think about Israel coming out of Egypt. What a glorious celebration. What a festive time it was. And right when they come up on the banks of the Red Sea, what do they start doing? They begin to fear man. They begin to doubt. They begin to murmur. They begin to complain. Things aren't like I'm not as comfortable as I should be. I don't get as much to eat as I think I should get. I'm not, things just aren't going my way. So, and it didn't take long. Same thing here. Well, look back at Psalm 137. You can read this whole psalm sometime, but listen to their attitude while they were in Babylon. That's what Psalm 137 does. It shows you the sorrow of the people while they were in captivity, while they were in bondage, while they were in Babylon. They weren't in their home. And listen to what it says in Psalm 137. It says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept." No festivity here. No joy here. No praise here. When we remembered Zion as their homeland. Remember, Zion is a picture of the church in the Old Testament and the New. Think about this, folks. Think about not having a place where you can come to hear the gospel preached and worship God in Christ. Think about it. I'll never forget hearing about a woman who said, "Well, now we don't have to go to church on Sunday night." And my reply was, "Well, I'm glad that you don't have to go, but I'm sad that you don't want to go." What are we here for? Just to say I showed up at church on Sunday. We're here to worship the Lord. That's what we're here for tonight. These people didn't have that opportunity now. They were in captivity. They wept. And look at verse 2. It says, "We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof." We didn't get our harps down and play them singing songs of worship. We hung them up. Hang it up, fellas. And he says in verse 3, "For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song." Our captors wanted us to sing. "And that they that wasted us required of us mirth." They wanted us to be happy. Saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." But here's their answer. Now look at verse 4. "But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" How are we going to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? No worship, no joy. Now, what's happening here in Haggai? Go back to Haggai chapter. They're going back. Going back home. What should they be? Take the harps down off the hooks. Bring them. Sing. Praise God. Worship God. But what's happening? Verse 2. The people say the time has not come. It's not time yet. You know, this reminds me a little bit of what Christ spoke in Matthew chapter 11. When he said the people of his generation were like children in the marketplace.
When it's time to sorrow, what do they want to do?
They want to sing. When it's time to sing, what do they want to do? They want to sorrow. You can't please them. You can't please them. And that's human nature. And that's sinful, fallen, ruined, depraved human nature, isn't it? That's exactly what that is. Let me ask you a question. When is it not time to worship the Lord? When is it not time to praise the Lord? There's never a time not to worship and praise the Lord. Never. Here's Haggai bringing this to their attention now. And by sovereign power and providence, the Lord delivered them and began bringing them back into their homeland. What joy for the people. What happiness. They were still under a foreign rule, that's true. But God had given them favor with the king, and the kings granted them permission to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Back over, let me just read you this in the book of Ezra. I'll come back to Ezra quite a bit, but you can mark this down if you don't want to turn there. In Ezra chapter 27 and verse 27, listen to this. This is how Ezra puts it. And it says here in verse 27 of Ezra 7, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart." Talking about that ungodly, unbelieving, foreign king. God put something in that king's heart. And Ezra says, blessed be God for doing that. He put that in this king's heart. And before all the king, and he says, he put this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord. That's the temple, which is in Jerusalem. He put that in a foreign king's heart to send us back to beautify that temple. In verse 29, hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors. Ezra speaking of himself, because he wanted to go back. And he did eventually. And before all the king's mighty princes. Think about that. Blessed be God for doing that. We read in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1 how the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. God's doing his work. He's not stopped. He's in control. Now when they arrived in Jerusalem, they found the city in ruins. It's hard to imagine what it was like, but it was in utter ruins. That's how the Babylonians left it. And the temple was totally destroyed. The magnificence and the majesty of the Temple of Solomon was totally, that thing was leveled, they say, to the ground. No stone left unturned. And of course, we know that is a prophetic event in history because you remember what Christ said. And he revealed that to Daniel. He revealed it to his disciples that in the last days, the temple that stood in that day would be leveled and not one stone left unturned. But that's the way it was. And so the Lord sent them back to their homeland, number one, to rebuild the temple. Now you have to understand what that temple meant to this nation. And let me put it in perspective this way. What does the gospel of God's grace in Christ and the worship of the Lord God in Christ, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? When I tell you what it ought to mean to all of us, it ought to be the center, the heartbeat, the foundation, and the goal of our lives. Period. In whatever aspect. That's what it ought to be. That's what that temple represented to the nation Israel. That temple, think about it. Remember when they first started, it was a tabernacle. It was a movable tabernacle. And then it was established under Solomon as a permanent temple for a while. And in that temple, in the very center, the heart of that temple, was the Holy of Holies. That was the place where redemption was revealed in the glory of God through Christ. The mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, which at this time was gone. But still, that temple represented the Shekinah glory of God. Where does the Shekinah glory of God dwell today? It's not in Palestine. And it's not waiting in the clouds somewhere to descend when they rebuild the temple. The glory, listen, the Shekinah glory of God is right here amongst us tonight. Because the Shekinah glory, the greatest manifestation of God's glory, is in Christ and Him crucified. And He said, where two or three are gathered in My name, there I will be in the midst of them. That's the Shekinah glory. That's the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. That's our life. And that's what that temple, that priesthood, those sacrifices, this is the place where God said, I'll meet with you. God, who is holy and just and must punish sin, how can He meet with me and not destroy me? How is that possible? Well, that temple showed you how it was possible. Through a representative who presented the blood of a worthy substitute. And all of it pictured the promise of God to save sinners by His sovereign grace in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can sit around and we can think of all kinds of things that we need, can't we? Things I need to do, things I need to have. But let me tell you something. When it's all over but the shout, and we're drawing our last breath of this meager existence, let me ask you, what will you need then? What will I need then? Nothing but Christ. That's what this is all about. When going back, that's what they were to do first, and to reestablish the worship of God in the land. And then secondly, they were to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the city. And you know the book of Nehemiah is about that. We studied part of that, the gates of the walls. Well, when they got back, they began to work to rebuild the temple. And the foundation was laid. Some say that two rows of stones got laid. And then they just began to realize something. There were many of them, older ones, who had seen Solomon's temple. And they remembered what that was like. And this temple they were building now, it was going up pretty rapidly, but it was smaller than Solomon's temple. But it wasn't near as big, and it wasn't near as grand and majestic, beautiful. And so they quit working on the temple, and they did it for three reasons. Now, let me give you the three reasons they quit working. Number one, because they were disappointed that in their eyes it was not as grand as Solomon's temple. That was number one. Some of the old heads long for the days of yore. What was that poem I told you about I learned when I was in school? A guy named Minervichivi, child of scorn, cursed the day that he was born. You know, he wanted to be born back in the old days. You know, everything was great and better and just so much better back then, you know. Secondly, they quit building because they wanted to build houses for themselves. Now, that seems reasonable, doesn't it? A man's got to have a house to live in. So they quit building the temple and started building their own houses. And thirdly, they stopped building because they had opposition and hostility from others. That's what causes many to want to quit and faint, isn't it? Hostility. They had hostility and opposition from ones who were called Samaritans, outsiders who wanted to get involved. This project began in 536 B.C., this rebuilding of the temple, and they abandoned it for 15 to 16 years. That's how long they let it go, 15 to 16 years. And that's when the Lord sent Haggai and Zechariah to inspire the people. Let me read you this in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. He mentions both of them. He says, then the prophets Haggai, the prophets and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. when Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. The temple had been neglected for 15 to 16 years. And it says in verse 2 of Ezra 5, then rose up Zerubbabel, the governor, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, that's the priest, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. And that's when it restarted. Haggai delivered four messages to Judah. And these four messages are specifically dated by him, and they cover a period of about 18 months. And the first one is in this first chapter. Look at that again, verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, now here's what you say, God says. In other words, what he's doing, he's setting at variance. Here's what you say, but let me tell you what God says. That's what Haggai is doing. You see, what you say isn't worth a hoot. What God says means everything. We're the people of God. And he says, this people say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. As I said, it had been left in ruins for 15, 16 years, and the people used the excuse, it wasn't time to build the Lord's house. And as I said, there's never a good time not to do what God has commanded. The time to do what God commands is now, right now. That's why we say when we preach the gospel, don't put it off till later. Now is the day of salvation. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Tomorrow may never come for you. You're not promised one more breath. Well, whatever breath you take, use it to glorify the Lord. That's right. Worship the Lord and praise God. And again, we have to view this in the light of what the temple represented and what it meant, the glory of God in salvation. That's never to be neglected, never to be ignored, not for anything. Now, that's right, not for anything. Look at verse 3. He says, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now, the word sealed there, a sealed house, is a luxurious house. I mean, they were neglecting the temple, the worship of God, the service of God. They were showing their attitude toward the eternal glory of God in Christ to mean nothing. But boy, they were putting it all. They're all in all to build their own luxurious houses. That's the picture. Now you can see why Haggai wasn't going to win any popularity contest. Boy, you're putting that time, effort, money into building your own houses. But here the house of the Lord lies in waste. Comfortable houses. And the problem was not that they were waiting on the Lord, but that they had things more important to do rather than serving and worshiping the Lord. It's like the thorny ground here in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22. They claim to love the Lord, claim to love His truth, claim to be worshipers of God, but they neglect it, they leave it for the deceitfulness of riches in this world, love of the world, love of their own comforts. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added. God's going to take care of His people. Isn't He? I believe that. That doesn't mean you're going to have $1 million in your bank account or anything like that, or you're going to live in a 50-room mansion, but He's going to take care of His people. You don't have to worry about that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. And what Haggai is saying, turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that I read at the opening. And I want to caution you on this, because what Haggai is saying to these people is, don't build your houses and don't enjoy the comforts of this life. He's not saying that at all. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that you have to be in poverty to be a Christian, or that you have to be uncomfortable or anything like that. The Bible says that it is impendent upon a man
to enjoy the labor of his hands, the good things of this world. Look at verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 3. And you know what he's saying here. Remember, he said back there in verse 11, he made everything beautiful in his time. What this isn't just poetry and dime store philosophy here. Everything is beautiful in its own way, that kind of junk. What he's saying is everything is made beautiful as it honors God. That's right. Everything on this earth in itself as creation is beautiful as it honors him, as it exalts Christ. And he says, the Lord has set the world in their hearts. You have a sense of eternity. You know this life is not the end of it all. You know that's natural for man. Even an unregenerate man has that sense. Now, he may go through his life denying it. And he may ignore it. And he will if God doesn't regenerate him by the Holy Spirit. But you know, you have a sense of eternity. So these beautiful things, as they honor the Lord, and as you measure them, their value in light of eternity. Now, that's the way to think. Measure the value of these things in light of eternity. And so he says in verse 13, and also that every man should eat and drink. Nothing wrong with eating and drinking. We eat and drink too much. I do. And that's wrong. But there's nothing wrong with us enjoying a good meal. And he says, and enjoy the good of all his labor. But here's the key. Now look at that last line. Underscore that. It is the gift of God. Now, there's your key. I work hard, you say. That's all right, but it's still the gift of God, friend. It was God who gave you that ability to work hard. And he could take it away just like that. And you know it's so. You know it's so. You say, well, I worked hard to get this promotion or get this good job. That's fine. But God could take it away just like that. You know he can. And sometimes has. So Haggai is not saying here that you all have done something you shouldn't have done in as far as just building your home. Yes, you're right. Person needs a place to live. You men who work, it's your responsibility to provide a good, comfortable home for your families. But here's the key. Here's what they did. They just flat neglected the eternal matter of the glory of God in Christ. That was the problem. That's why they use that excuse. It's not time. It's not time. Well, that's your way. But God says it's time. Well, look at verse 5. He says, now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, this same God, this same invincible God, consider your ways. Now look, if you've got a concordance, look at it. It probably says something like this on this, consider your ways. Set your heart on your ways. What he's saying here, you know, the book of Proverbs says when it talks about in Proverbs chapter 4, it says, keep thy heart, verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It also says there, let thine eyes look right on and let thine eyelids look straight before thee, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What he's simply saying is this. This is where your heart is. You can build your houses. You can enjoy the good things of this life. But where is your heart? Where's your mind, your affections, your will, your desires? If it's not toward the glory of God, the praise and the worship of God for this great salvation, what does that say about me? If I don't set my heart on worshiping the Lord, because everything I have from the next breath I take to the car I drive to the home I live in is a gift from God. But more than that, my eternal well-being, my eternal glory, eternal bliss with Christ is a free gift from Him
through the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave His heart when He gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The apple of His eye. Where's my heart? The Bible says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Psalm 139. And without the searching eye of God's Word on our hearts will deceive us. That's why we need His Word. My heart's in Christ. The cross that He endured for the salvation of sinners, to put away my sins by the shedding of His blood. Where was His heart? The Scripture says in John 13:1 that He loved His own unto the end. That's what it says. You know what that literally means, that word "end" there? It's the same word that He used in John 19:30 when He said it's finished. It means literally He loved His sheep, His people, His church, God's elect, unto the finishing of the work. These people started a work, but they didn't finish it because their heart wasn't in it. Christ started a work, and He was faithful to finish it to the end. He put away my sins by the shedding. He finished it unto death. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He put away my sins. He finished the transgression. He brought in everlasting righteousness, and His heart was in it, and not because of anything in us that deserved His heart or earned His thought. There's nothing in us or of us or from us even to earn a second's thought from Christ. And yet His heart was set on us from eternity. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know what that means? That means that if you're a believer, if you're a child of God, redeemed by the Lord, washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness, you've always been on His heart, and there's not been one second you haven't been on His heart. Now what? Does it put me out to consider my ways? To set my heart upon Him? And He deserves it. And He earned it. We didn't. Isn't that something? Look at verse 6. He says, "You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." You ever wonder, where's my money going? It's into a bag with holes. That's what he said. You know what he's describing there? He's describing the futility and vanity of life without Christ. That's right. In serving themselves and their own comforts and their own needs, everything they did eventually would come to nothing. Vanity of vanities. Remember the wise man said. You remember in John chapter 6 and verse 27, the Lord said this. He said, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed." Don't put your heart, your love, your affections on these things that perish. And they are perishing. I'll guarantee you one of two things are going to happen. They'll either go before you go or you'll go before them. All right? What is it all going to mean? When you stand before God at judgment, facing eternity, where's your heart going to be then? What's going to be important then? I'll tell you, you're going to be relishing. You're going to be rejoicing, if you're in Christ, in a finished work that He accomplished. You're going to plead the blood and righteousness of Christ. Materialism, the love of the world, I'll tell you, you know what this verse 6 is? It's a great description of false religion, isn't it?
so much, bring in little, eat, but not enough, drink, but not filled, no thirst, the thirst is not clothed, but there's no one. You see, if we have Christ, the bread of life, the water of life, His righteousness imputed to us, my friend, if we have the wages that He earned for us, it'll last forever and ever and ever unto glory. Look at verse 7. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. There's God's satisfaction, and I will be glorified, say the Lord. That puts it all in perspective. All for the glory of God, all to please God and not ourselves. Rebuild the temple now. The glory of God and worship of God is everything to the true church. Christ is our all and in all. The glory of the temple was not in its size and its physical beauty. The glory of the temple is Christ. That's right. The glory of the church is not how big this building is or how many people are in it. The glory of the church is Christ and Him crucified and risen again. That's the glory of the church. That's the beauty of the Lord that we come here tonight to behold, Psalm 27. It's not our own beauty, it's His. And we bask in it. And we enjoy it. Look at verse 9. He says, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste. And you run every man unto his own house. God blows it away, just a wind. Verse 10, he says, therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. There's no joy, there's no lasting joy and prosperity and rain from that. Verse 11, he says, I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine, upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, upon cattle, upon all the labor of their hands. What's he saying? Same thing the wise man said in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all for nothing. Well, look what happened. There was a good response by the grace of God. In verse 12, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. You know what that is, don't you? That's the work of the Lord. To bring sinners to obey His word. To bring sinners to Christ and rest in Him and plead His blood and righteousness. You know what that is? That's the work of the Lord. What shall we do that we may do the works of the Lord? This is the work of the Father. He says, believe on Him which the Father has sent. Rest in Christ. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, and as the Lord God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. They believed God. They worshiped God. They obeyed God. Not with a legal fear, you see. In verse 13, then spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. God is with His people according to His glory in Christ. You may not feel it, but He says it's so, and that makes it so. And so He says in verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius, the king. What's being shown here? They were brought to repentance. And it shows forth, it pictures the fruit of God's grace, the grace of faith, the grace of righteousness, fruit unto God in the lives of His people. All right.